Well, I wonder if I was to ask you, what is the gospel? What would be the first word that sprung to your mind? Or if I was to ask us to summarize the good news in just three words, I wonder what we would come up with. I'm not going to ask you now, because I asked people already this week, a few of you from here and others on Facebook who kindly responded, which I never respond to things on Facebook, so it's very nice of them. So what is the good news? These are some of the things that people said. A few one words: truth, fact, rescue, Jesus, that's good he's in there, power, cross, hope, life-changing, reconciliation, grace, meaning of life, God so loved the world, someone snuck in five words there, love, glued to Jesus, friends with God, outrageous forgiveness, Jesus is Lord. Amen. Well, I think I can sit down there. We've done so well. But it's great, isn't it, to just see how people summarize the good news in their own words. But the reason I asked that was because as I was preparing in 2 Samuel this week, I was thinking to myself, if I was to summarize the gospel just from chapter 6 in 2 Samuel in three words, it might be something like this. God with us. God with us. So I think if last week we were seeing, we ended, didn't we, with God's king over God's people in God's place. Well, then this week I think we see the blessing of God's presence with God's king and people in God's place. God's presence. God with us. And actually, if you think of that, it's a huge thread running through the whole Bible, isn't it? From start to finish. Starting in creation with Adam and Eve. In a perfect relationship with God. In God's perfect place. But of course, tragically all lost because of sin. Turning away from him. But then, just a few chapters later, God is, in his grace, is making these huge promises to Abraham. Once more, to bless his people in relationship with him. God with us. And of course, ultimately, it's Jesus, isn't it, who is God with us. That's what he is called, Emmanuel. God with us in person, in the flesh. And now, by his Holy Spirit, dwelling in us and amongst us as his people. And then straight to the end of the Bible in Revelation, we're awaiting the fullest expression of God with us, as we'll see him face to face, as God himself dwells with God's people in God's perfect place once more. But perhaps that summary makes it all sound a little bit too easy, doesn't it? God with us. Maybe we get a bit too used to it. It's familiar. Yeah, of course God wants to come and dwell with us. Yeah, of course we'll be within in heaven forever. We know that. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So I wonder sometimes if the thing that's missing from my gospel and perhaps ours is God's holiness, as we've been hearing about this morning. It's easy sometimes to forget just how holy God is. I lose sight sometimes of just how impossible God dwelling with us should be. God's holiness and our sin, my sin, do not mix. They can't. And in verse 9 of chapter 6 today, just have a look down there, chapter 6, verse 9, David was afraid of God and he cries out, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" And we might well ask the same. How can God live with us? How is that possible? And I think if we're really going to grasp the wonder of God with us, his grace and his mercy to us, then we first need to get a hold of his holiness and our sin as well. So we're going to see God's holiness today, and we're going to see the problem of God's presence. And yet, we're also going to see the blessing of God's presence to you. So how is that possible? How can God be with us? How can his presence with us be a blessing rather than a terrifying thing? Well, before we get there, though, the rest of chapter 5, following on from last week, where we were seeing that God establishes his chosen king in his way, according to his timing. And here in chapter 5, as we pick it up in 5:17, I think we see God securing his kingdom. He established it, and now he's securing it. So that's our first point today, is chapter 5, 17 to 24. David depends on God to secure his kingdom. David depends on God to secure his kingdom. And we saw last week that Hiram, king of Tyre, he brought tributes to David. But now another nation, Israel's age-old enemies, the Philistines, well, they've recognized the rise of David's kingdom, but they come to attack. And how does King David respond to this threat? Well, it's in dependence and obedience. Just have a look down at verse 19 and then verse 23. Verse 19, David inquired of the Lord. And then verse 23, so David inquired of the Lord. David's first thought when under threat is to turn to the Lord in prayer. How often is that my response? But again, I think we just see again, it's so clearly it's the Lord that is doing this. It's the Lord that's securing his kingdom. As he answers David again in verse 19, the Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." And then again, even more obviously in verse 24, God says this to him, "As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." If you look down at the NIV title in this bit, it says David defeats the Philistines. But it'd really be better to say that God defeats the Philistines. He's the one fighting for his people. Giving victory, securing the kingdom. David depends on God. God delivers. And then David obeys. Verse 25. So David did as the Lord commanded him. I think we're probably supposed to have in our minds how Saul responded when he was made king, when he disobeyed almost immediately. But David, God's chosen king, obeys God. And as we've been saying all the way through, in all of this, we do see David once more pointing forwards to King Jesus. Not to say that David is Jesus, but as we see him trusting and depending and obeying, we are reminded of the greater King Jesus, who trusted perfectly and obeyed completely. The greater king who brought a greater kingdom. It's been working all the way along. No, it doesn't like it. Anyway, pointing forwards to the greater King Jesus. But as we go through, King David will also point forward to Jesus as we see David's weakness and his sin. David's a mixed bag. God doesn't whitewash him in his words. And so as we meet David's sin, as we start seeing those blots appearing in his copybook, we know then that we need a better king. We long for Jesus' perfection, for our sinless Saviour, for the king who will rule with complete justice and wisdom. So even David in his sin and his weakness, he's pointing forward as we long for that better, perfect, permanent king. I think we missed it off last week, but we've already started seeing those cracks appearing in David and his character. Just back in verse 13 in chapter 5, and it says that David was taking more concubines and wives in Jerusalem. And we're just starting to question, is that right? We've got a memory of Deuteronomy telling us that kings should not acquire many wives for themselves. So David is pointing forwards in a few different ways. It's good to look out for that as we go through the book of 2 Samuel. So God has secured the kingdom. Now it's for God to be with his people and in his place. And I think a big promise and command in the background to all of this today is Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 to 7. I'll put it on the screen to save you turning there, but do stay in 2 Samuel. This is God speaking here. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. A promise and a command, a picture of the blessing of God dwelling with his people and eating and rejoicing in his presence. And then as we arrive in chapter 6, this is sort of 1 to 10, it all seemingly starts so well. And yet we soon encounter problems. So chapter 6, to start with, the problem of God's holy presence. Fear him. So here it seems to start well. As I said, Deuteronomy 12 is in the background. They're making a place for God's name, a place for him to dwell with his people. The Ark of God, I think, is repeated about 15 times in this one chapter. And you can see the significance of the Ark just from verse 2. Have a look down at verse 2. David, he and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. See, the Ark of God, it represents God himself, his presence. He's put his name there. It's his revelation of himself. And not just his presence, but his kingly presence. He's enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. Now, this is God's holy dwelling place. And the Ark of God is once more being brought to the people. Again, I think in our minds we're supposed to go back to 1 Samuel chapters 4 to 7, where the Philistines, they'd captured the Ark of God. As that happens, the cry goes out from the people. Someone names their son. The glory has departed. As the Ark leaves, God leaves. But now he's coming back. God with his people. And so verse 5, they're celebrating. This is the gospel, God with us, God's presence with his people. It's joyful. They bring out the band, the cymbals, the harps, the tambourines. You might well hear those next door in Lighthouse a bit later on. But as we said, trouble is just around the corner. I think we've been set up for this trouble that's coming, even in verse 3. I mean, the new cart is mentioned twice there. A new cart, is that the right way to carry the Ark of God? A nice gesture by David, maybe. Maybe he's trying to sort of do something for God. But according to God's law, this isn't the way you're supposed to carry the Ark. Firstly, it should be covered and then carried on poles, not on a new cart, carried on poles by priests. And so verse 6, tragedy strikes. The joyful noise comes to an abrupt end. David's mistake with the cart leads to the oxen stumbling and Uzzah reaching out and taking hold of it to stop it from falling. But you can't touch it, Uzzah. You can't get that close to the holy God and live. God's holy presence with his people, with his sinful people, naturally should bring death. Verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. It's worth noting as well that God had broken out, he'd broken out in his wrath against Uzzah, just like he'd broken out against his enemies, the Philistines. It's the same word there as back in chapter 5. I think that just shows that there was no inherent goodness in the Israelites that made them any more worthy of God's presence than the Philistines. And there's no good in us that God should choose us over anybody else. It's just because of his grace. We all start out as God's enemies. None of us by rights should even be able to come near to God and live. He's too holy. God had given specific instructions about not touching the ark of God as well, and that was to protect his people. God is holy. You can't just walk into his presence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see or touch. I don't know how you responded to that when you first read it. Perhaps our response is something of sympathy for Uzzah. He was just touching the ark to right it, stop it from falling. Perhaps that even spills over into some kind of anger at God. It's not fair. How dare he act in this way and strike down somebody? That's how David responds, isn't it, in verse 8. And I'm not sure, actually, whether David's anger is right or not. It could be anger at himself for his mistake with the cart or Uzzah's actions, or it could be towards God. It's not quite clear. It could be another question mark over David's character. But I think verse 9 seems right. His fear and his question seems right. David, verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" In answering that question, what is the gospel? Is God's holiness part of our answer? There is a right fear that we should have of our holy God. And his presence with us should be a problem for sinful people like us. His holiness and our sin should leave us asking with David, how can God come to me? How is it that God actually lives in me by his Spirit? How is he present amongst us even now? It's possible to become so familiar, I think, that we forget how amazing this is. How it is that we can even stand in God's presence and even enjoy God with us. Again, previously when the ark came back to Israel from the Philistine camp, they asked something similar because many of them died for looking in to the ark of the Lord. And they cried out, they said, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" God is holy. God's presence with God's people should be a huge, huge problem. But God's gracious, isn't he? And so after this tragedy, we have the surprise, I think, of verse 10. Verse 10, David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for more than 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. What a surprise after what we've just seen of David trying to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And so David realizes, I think, that despite the problem of the Lord's presence, his presence can also be a great blessing. See verses 11 to 19, the blessing of God's presence, enabled by sacrifice, rejoice. The blessing of God's presence, enabled by sacrifice, rejoice. And if all the rejoicing before was premature and even presumptuous, well, now it's in full flow. But notice that the celebration this time is alongside sacrifice. The second half of verse 12. So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. Interestingly, David isn't just acting like a king here. He's acting like a priest as well. A priest king. For God's presence to bring blessing rather than death, a priestly sacrifice is needed. You see later on as well, David's wearing a linen ephod. Again, a garment associated with a priest. David is acting as a priest, offering a priestly sacrifice for the people's sin, so that God can enter in. God with us. God with his people. And again, just further down in 17 to 19, you can see as the ark is placed in the tent, David is offering yet more sacrifices. He's even blessing the people in God's name. He's giving out the raisin cakes to the people. He's God's king, but he's acting also as priest. And this seems to be blessed by God, because God's presence this time remains, and the rejoicing continues. So how can the Ark of God come to me, David asked. How can God live with us, we ask. Well, David is pointing forward again, isn't he, to what is needed for God to live with his people and in us. For God's presence to bring blessing rather than tragedy. We need a king, but we need a priest king. A perfect, a permanent priest who would offer the perfect sacrifice for sin. Not repeatedly, but once for all. You maybe remember Hebrews, thing we had from last year, the series we preached in. Hebrews 7:23 says this. Sorry, I haven't got this one on the screen, but you can listen to this. Hebrews 7. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And then later in the letter, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So Jesus is our permanent king and priest who offered himself once on the cross for our sin, so that God can enter in and be with us, his people. We've even more reason than David and those Israelites to rejoice. They rightly welcomed the Ark of God, his presence with them, with trumpet blasts and dancing. But again, we can come into God's holy presence with confidence. Again from Hebrews, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest for us over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance that faith brings. We as God's people can enter into God's holy presence confidently, fully assured, because of Jesus' death for us, and we can draw near to him. The blessing of God's presence, enabled by sacrifice, rejoice. I'm just going to stop and pray there so we can let that sink into our hearts a bit, and then I'll carry on with the final point. Father, we are sorry for when we have forgotten how holy you are and how you dwelling with us and in us should be a huge problem. And yet it is a great blessing to be living with you and you with us and in us. Thank you so much for Jesus, our high priest, our king, who offered himself once on the cross so that we can be fully assured in your presence, rejoicing in knowing you and living with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might have noticed as we've gone through that amongst all this joy and celebration, not everyone was happy. This is the final point today, the danger of despising God's presence. Worship humbly. You might have noticed in verse 16, in the middle of all that rejoicing, watching from the window was Michal. Interestingly, she's called the daughter of Saul here, rather than the wife of David. And I think we're going to see by her reaction to everything that's going on why she is called the daughter of Saul here. Just have a look down at the end of verse 16. And when she saw the king David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And then verse 20, by the time David returns, this derision and this hatred is spilling out of her mouth as she sarcastically addresses the Lord's King David. She says, "How the King of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." It's pretty strong, isn't it? And this is after King David has just acted as the priest king, successfully bringing God's presence back to Israel in the ark. And so David, he sets her straight. Verse 21, he says to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone else from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people. I will celebrate before the Lord." See, David reminds Michal, daughter of Saul, and that he is the Lord's choice. By despising David, she's despising the Lord. By aligning herself with the house of Saul, she's rejecting God's choice of king, David. This is serious. This is dangerous. And if this was the case for rejecting King David, how about for King Jesus, who was God himself? Jesus warned, didn't he, of the danger of rejecting him, especially to the proud religious rulers of his day. I keep thinking of them when I think of Michal, actually, drawing a parallel between Michal and the religious rulers, despising Jesus and the kind of king that he was. And so we end the chapter with Michal childless until her death. She's missed out on the blessing from the Lord's anointed. David was coming back to bless his own household before she interrupted him with her hatred. Instead, she's inherited a curse. And her childlessness marks the end of Saul's line of his house. No more children to be born in his bloodline. So we don't despise the Lord's anointed. It's the danger of that. But what should we do instead? Well, some of our cultural constraints might hinder us a little bit from dancing in the aisles. If you want to, please do. No one's going to stop you. Well, they might, I don't know. But David's joy, his dancing at God's presence, is surely the most fitting expression of worship of our holy God, isn't it? Our God who is with us, who's done everything necessary so that he can dwell with us, so that we can be blessed by living in his presence in joy and security. David was dancing before the Lord and his worship was for the audience of one. He was prepared to be humiliated in his worship of God. His desire for God's glory meant that nothing else mattered to him. He was prepared to become even more undignified, to be abased in his own eyes. He humbly worshipped God without care for his own reputation. It could be a challenge to us, couldn't it? Where are we more concerned with how we look to other people rather than worshipping God with all of our might? Not just in song and dancing here on a Sunday, but with our lives, with this distinctive lives throughout the week. But just to end here, I think David isn't just someone for us to copy, but again, he's pointing forwards, even here, I think, to the greater King Jesus, who in his concern for God's glory, in his worship of God, was prepared to undergo the most extreme humiliation and self-abasement possible, as he was stripped, beaten, mocked, and hung on a cross. Jesus prayed in John's Gospel, "Father, the hour has come, the hour of his death. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Jesus was glorified, and he glorified the Father in his death as he carried out God's rescue plan, the plan for God to be with us, his people. God is a holy, holy God. God with us was not an easy thing for him to achieve. It cost Jesus everything. Let's worship him humbly, even extravagantly, like David did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, was willing to go through for us. Thank you that his concern for your glory led him to the humiliation of the cross. And Father, we do pray that we would worship you with all of our lives, in joyful thankfulness that we can be in your presence, both now and on that day when Jesus returns, when we will see you face to face. We pray that this will be the heartbeat of our gospel, enjoying you and living for you for all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.